Well, good morning, Rock Bible Church.
Good morning.
I forgot how tough this job is. I haven't preached or taught anything in 16 years. And, you know, when Scott called, he's like, you know, hey, Brian, everybody else is busy. You're pretty much my last hope. So I said, thanks, I think. I don't know. Anyway, I used to pinch it at a church in Livermore. I think my last sermon there was in 2010. So a long time ago, and I'm a little rusty, but I'm going to do my best for you, and we'll see what God does, all right? Of course, Doug promised to bring a bag of tomatoes to throw at me if I got boring, and I...
They're in the back room,
okay. So if you leave to go get them, then I know I'm in trouble. All right. That's right. Well, I thought I'd start off by telling you a secret. It's a pastor's secret, and I can tell you because I'm not a real pastor. I just hang out with a few of them. And this is what pastors talk about when they think no one else is around or when no one else is around. It's the secret to a good sermon or even a good Bible study. So when pastors get together, they always talk about how to communicate better, reach more, teach more, that sort of thing. And they all agree that the best sermons answer three questions. What does the Bible say? What does it mean? And how do we apply it to our lives? Scott's really good at that. He's always answering those questions and, of course, doesn't mention them, but then you don't have to. It's just a structure thing. And the only reason I'm bringing it up is I like to add a fourth question. What is the greater context of what we're reading? There's usually more to the story than sometimes what the text provides. Historical information as to what was going on in the world at the time, or other books in the Bible that fill in gaps and other details. You can get your meaning and message from the surface just fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you go deeper, there's a lot you can find out, a lot more, which is important because this technique involves the book we're studying today. We're actually taking a break from Luke. We're going through Haggai. Haggai is the first of the last three books of the Old Testament, so he's right in the middle. Go to Matthew, turn left if you can't find him. He was one of the first prophets to speak to Judah after the end of the Babylonian exile, and there's a lot to learn from it. Haggai shows us a couple things: how God turns judgment into restoration, and then disappointment into hope. There's a third thing about it that I like a lot, where it shows that for once, Judah does the right thing when God asks them to. But if you read it by itself without the greater context supplied by another book, it's like walking into a conversation where everybody's upset and nobody's telling you what's going on, and you just kind of have to figure it out. Let's read the first section, and I'll show you what I mean. There we go. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins. Well, each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all of their labors. So on the surface, it's the same old story that we see in Chronicles, Kings, Judges. God's people mess up. God sends some sort of correction. They don't pay attention to the correction. God sends a prophet, and usually they don't pay attention to the prophet. Either they ignore him or, in some cases, kill him. He might do the same for us today when we need correction and yada, 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 and that's not a bad sermon. It's not a good one. It's also not what I described. There's a lot more behind all this, because if you're reading it cold, it's like, what's happening? Well, they just came back from Babylon. They're supposed to build the temple. For some reason, they stop. And if you want to find out why, we need to take a jog through the book of Ezra, which has the backstory. It's Ezra 1 through 6. I'm not going to read Ezra 1 through 6. I'm just going to give you the highlights, where you kind of tell you the story as it happened, because if I read it, we'll be here all day. And there's World Cup to watch, and we're going to, if I do that, we're quickly going to discover there's a fine line between a sermon and a hostage situation. So I'm just going to give you the highlights and reference a verse here and there. But here's what you need to know. Israel had split into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And for about 50 years, God was warning Judah through prophets to turn away from idolatry and disobedience and return to him. They refused. God finally says, judgment is coming. Judah should have taken action then, because the northern kingdom, Israel, had already been destroyed by Assyria for the same reasons. But they didn't repent. They stand around thinking, yeah, it'll be fine. But it wasn't fine. Babylon invaded. A series of military campaigns took about 20 years off and on, and those who survived were taken into exile into Babylon. Jeremiah, a prophet, told them they would be there for 70 years. And at the end of that time, God would bring them back home and they could start again. So, as Ezra opens, it's 538 BC. We're getting close to the end of the 70 years. Babylon falls to the Medo-Persian Empire, who's led by King Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was the pagan's pagan. He wanted the blessing of every god he could get. So he made this proclamation. It didn't just cover the Jews, but since that's our focus, that's who we're going to talk about. It covered all of the displaced people that Babylon had brought into their territory. And he said, if you want to go home and rebuild your temples, go back to worshiping your gods, be my guest. And for Judah, he did something extra. He said, we'll return everything looted by Babylon, everything stolen from the temple, everything else, all your other treasures, we'll give that back to you. And we'll also pay for your reconstruction costs. Ezra 2, that's a list of everybody who went in the first migration. It's about 42,000 people. It's names, numbers, and it's a hard read, because it's like, this family was this many, this family was that many, had all these priests. So by Ezra 2, they're on the move. And most of the Jews stayed in Babylon because it made sense economically. They weren't slaves there per se. They were able to rebuild their own lives. Babylon was part of a major trade route, so they had businesses, and not everybody left. So about 42,000 in the first migration. There were two more, each one smaller than the one before that. And you have to think about what the returning exiles came back to. So they faced an overgrown land, hadn't been cultivated in 70 years. They had to get back to basics, farming basics, you know, from scratch. And not a wall left standing. Babylon left nothing but rubble. They looted everything valuable, and everything they missed, outsiders came in and took. What they found was a mocking reminder of why they'd been sent away in the first place, and now they had to clean up the mess. So by Ezra 3, they start building the foundation of the new temple. And you had two groups of people reacting differently. There was the younger people who were very excited to be there and thought it was wonderful to be rebuilding. You had the older people who remembered the first temple, and they were disappointed because they can tell just by the size of the foundation, this wasn't going to be as good of a building, and God wasn't going to want to live here. And it was the first sign of disappointment, and it was about to get worse. But what happened between the end of Ezra 3 and the beginning of Haggai 1? Because Ezra 3 ends with they're building something and they're all very excited, most of them. Haggai 1 opens with God asking, why aren't you building my house? We go from a party to holding back harvests. And Haggai 1 refers to, in the opening, it refers to King Darius. Ezra talks about Cyrus. In between, there was another king, Artaxerxes. And each one reigned about maybe, 15, 20 years. So we're talking a significant amount of time. Ezra 4 tells us what happened. Adversaries to the north, also referred to as the people of the land or the enemies of Benjamin and Judah, they show up. These were the descendants of those who survived the Babylon attacks, a mix of foreigners who moved into the area, and Samaritans from the former kingdom of Israel. At first, they offer to help. They're like, we all worship the same God. Let's get together and build this temple like one big happy family. But Zerubbabel did not accept their request. They may have been making their own sacrifices to their own God and going through the motions, but they had no temple, they had no Levite priests, and everything they were doing was breaking the law of Moses. So Zerubbabel tells them to get lost. It's like, we're going to do this ourselves. The adversaries then infiltrate Judah and begin causing trouble. Ezra 4:4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. So harassment and sabotage. And then they got lawyers involved. Oh, it gets better. But why were they doing this? They'd had the run of the place for several decades now. And Judah's presence meant conflict, old hatreds coming back, and a group of people telling them that their sacrifices were in vain and they didn't want that. It was in their best interest that Judah be stopped. And if sabotage and harassment wasn't going to do the job, they had one final trick, and this put Judah out of business. They sent a letter to King Artaxerxes, the one who succeeded Cyrus. And they claimed in the letter that the Jews are rebuilding, and if they finish, they're going to become rebellious again, they're going to cause problems in the area, and worse, they won't pay their taxes. That apparently got Artaxerxes' attention. So they tell him as well, if you don't believe us, check the history records, and it's all there. You can find out just how problematic these people are. And Artaxerxes does so. His people tell him everything in the letter is true. And he orders the work stopped. So the adversaries show up with this cease and desist letter, and they're like, look what you made me do. And it stops. So they didn't stop out of disobedience. They stopped working because one setback after another, wave after wave of problems and other challenges, wore them down to a nub, and they gave up. So how does Haggai chapter 1 sound to you now? Is this Judah being disobedient, or is this how they're coping? It's like, well, it's not the right time. Maybe if we weren't having all of these problems, it would be the right time. So we'll just wait until it gets a little easier, and then we'll finish the temple. It's easy to see. You may have had that thought yourself a time or two. But we have 42,000 people collectively discouraged. Discouragement leads to disappointment, disappointment to depression, and that can make even basic survival a major task, as some of us know. Proverbs 13:12 says it like this, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a dream fulfilled is a tree of life. A single event, a single disappointment, that may sting a little, but if it keeps going, it leads to something worse. For example, Psychology Today published an article about how disappointment actually rewires the brain. It says, consistent letdowns teach the brain that striving leads to pain. This creates neurobiological pessimism. In other words, your brain gets wired to expect nothing. No matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try, the results are always going to be failure, and what's the point? And it's an awful state of mind to find yourself in. That's where Judah was. And all they wanted to do was come home and rebuild. Judah was finally doing the right thing. They wanted to return to God and have him live with them for real this time. From this point forward, from the return into the future, Judah never had another king. They were done with kings. And somebody always points out, well, what about King Herod in the Gospels? Well, Herod was not a Jew. He was appointed by Rome, and that's the difference. They wanted God to be their king this time. And he was finally restoring their relationship after 70 years of pain and hardship and tough lessons. This was their chance. But somebody had to cause a problem. And Judah stayed in this brokenhearted condition for 16 years. And that's what happened between Ezra 3 and Haggai 1. Now, if they were having a rough time for a week or a month, I think we could probably cut them a little bit of slack, but 16 years is a long time. So then God sent Haggai to give them a push, because sometimes all you need is a push. Here's what happens next. We go to verse 12. Oh, there we are. Thank you, Katie. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now, do you notice the subtext in both of these passages? It's like, who told you to quit? I didn't tell you to quit, so why'd you quit? You know, God didn't need to repeat the promise of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah said, 70 years, you're going back, we're going to start over. That was on paper. He didn't need to repeat that. But in the midst of discouragement, disappointment, and depression, they didn't have the strength to keep going. But once Haggai comes on the scene, they look in the mirror, they're like, oh, hi, I'm the problem, it's me. And instead of remaining collectively depressed, they begin again and resume building. But we're not done yet. There are more problems coming. And you're going to love how this turns out. There's a plot twist here that I absolutely love. So Ezra 5, the adversaries come back. They demand to know under whose authority Judah is continuing to rebuild. Zerubbabel intercepts them again. He's like, I told you to leave the first time. I'm going to tell you to leave again. I'm not telling you a third time. But then they get together, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the other advisors, and they say, we need a permanent solution. This is going to keep happening. So we need to figure out what to do. And they decide that if the adversaries can use legal means to stop them, they can use legal means to appeal, overturn the order. Now, King Darius had succeeded Artaxerxes by this point, so they send a letter to Darius, and they say, Cyrus told us to rebuild. We've had these problems. Artaxerxes told us to stop. If you look at the historical record, you will find the proof of what Cyrus said in his decree. And please let us know what you decide. In the meantime, we're going to keep building. Now, Darius was pretty tough. He didn't take any garbage from anybody. He has his people review the letter and go look at the record. And his people come back and say everything in this letter is true. So he then sends Judah another note. He says, resume building full time. And then he adds a zinger that cuts the adversaries right off at the knees. He said, if anybody interferes with Judah going forward, there will be serious consequences up to and including your death. So knock it off. Is that better than revenge or what? Now, where was this pushback the first time in between Ezra 3 and Haggai 1? They always had the option, but it's hard to fight back when you don't see any point in doing so. And also notice what they didn't do. When they contacted Darius, they did not act rebellious. They didn't say, hey, we're going to finish this. Come and stop us. You know, do your worst. They didn't do anything like that. They sent a factual letter to a decision maker who reviewed the facts and decided in their favor. Notice also Zerubbabel and Joshua didn't sit around wondering what to do. They didn't spend days and hours praying about what to do. They were done sitting around. They'd sat around for 16 years. They took action. They did something. So what do we learn from this? Well, God keeps his promises, but sometimes you have to fight opposition. Now, building the second temple accomplished a lot of things. Most importantly, it did show how God turns judgment into restoration and disappointment into hope. The people who built the temple never got to see Jesus walk inside, but they knew the Messiah was coming, so all they had to do was keep believing. And we get to see what they didn't, but we also have to believe God still for a bigger promise that's coming. One thing I love about the Old Testament is everything in it points to Jesus. From Genesis to the Gospels, Jesus was always the plan. The law of Moses shows how we broke covenant with God, and it awakens our conscience, convicts us of rebellion, leaves us guilty. It exposes our sin and shows God's holy standard and the drastic measures needed to bridge the gap between man and his creator. Something has to die, either you or something in your place. So the system of sacrifices God used to cover that gap was a temporary measure designed to point to Jesus, because Jesus was the once-for-all sacrifice to restore the connection between man and God. What the law can only diagnose and condemn, Jesus actually cures and redeems. And it's a promise open to you, but you need a one-on-one with the Lord to confess what you've done and accept that sacrifice. And the promise we're waiting on right now? Well, his return. One of these days, he's coming back to take his church home. And since we have such a large record of kept promises, we know his word is good. So may God bless the reading of his word. Amen? Amen. All right. Time for fill-ins. Scott said some of you all actually keep files of these fill-ins, and if you don't get them, you get upset. And so it's like, okay, you said, you got to do the fill-ins. It's like, all right. I wasn't going to, because I didn't know how to do them. And then Scott said, okay, here's how you do them. I was like, all right. Number one, to accomplish God's work, you got to show up. And by the way, we're not talking about big spiritual projects here. You need to show up for your family too. It takes a lot of hard work to keep a godly home, and that comes with its own challenges, and you never give up on your kids, so you shouldn't treat your ministry outside the home that way either. Number two, if God doesn't tell you to quit, don't quit. Just because you face a challenge doesn't mean you're in the wrong place or doing the wrong thing. Number three, you should use challenges to build resolve. Don't be afraid of a fight. I love a good rumble. My lawyer is on speed dial if there's ever a problem with my business, you know. And every now and then issues come up, and he likes a fight too. So we're a good fit. Number four, when challenges and disappointment come, shake it off. Yeah, I know. You're going to be thinking about that song the rest of the day, James. I'm not sorry. So remember who is with you, and stay the course. God's presence should fuel us forward instead of the opposite. Number five, trust God will use your work for something great, even if you don't live to see it. So remember, the builders of the second temple didn't see Jesus walk inside. When Jesus went through those doors, human history as it was known then shifted. When he went to the cross, it shifted again. Huge moments, very subtle, very quiet, and they had to live by a promise. So God made promises to a lot of people who never saw the results, but they believed the promise and acted as if it had already come to pass. Do likewise. Number six, if you need a Haggai in your life, read your Bible. There's all kinds of stories about people who face challenges and problems, and if necessary, go and ask for help. Remember, Paul, just one example, had plenty of challenges, and anybody else would have quit after the first shipwreck or the first prison sentence. But he didn't quit, and he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. And we'll end on this. Most importantly, if nothing else, go be a Haggai to somebody else. Find someone who's in a rut and help them out of it. And maybe you can join them in whatever they're doing and build a legacy that will outlast you and bless thousands in the future. And I really wanted to do Haggai chapter 2, but time-wise, it was a little tough. Zerubbabel, for example, very important figure. Just briefly, if you look at the genealogies and the Gospels, he's right in the middle because he's in the house of David. So to tell the rest of his story, I would love to do sometime. Maybe we'll do a part two someday. Anyway, let's pray and get the band back up. And Doug didn't throw any tomatoes at me, so I guess, you know. Right on. All right, well, Lord, thank you for being a God who keeps his promises. I pray everybody takes encouragement from this message and renews their commitment to doing your work. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go and do God's work with confidence. And when you go, as Scott always says, go with him.